In heaven, thank you so much for our time together and to be able to celebrate the fact that you are king, not just the king in history long ago and no longer, but you are still the king today. You are the king forever. When this world leaves, you are still the king. You are God. You are ruler. You are in charge. You are majestic and sovereign. And you have enabled us, your people, to worship you and come into your presence. So Lord, help us to remember that we are not just learning about history, but yet history that impacts us today, because it is living history. So open our ears and our hearts that we might receive your truth and how it might apply to us today and tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. We look at Matthew's gospel of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, but there is one other thing we want to look at, and that is how he began his gospel as far as identifying Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He simply reads, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham," and then it goes on to that long, boring genealogy that nobody likes to read, right? And so we really don't recognize any significance in the first verse. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Okay, so why would he call him the son of David? Isn't he the son of Mary? Isn't Jesus the son of Joseph? Weren't they his parents? Or at least the adopted parent of is Joseph. But Mary's the mother. Why would it say Jesus the son of David? Well, for good reason. But we need to anchor that back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We could probably go before verse 12 to set the context. Verse 8, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now I will make," he's talking to David, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." And drop down to verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about two things at the same time. First, he's talking about King Saul. Remember, King Saul is the first king of Israel. And King Saul disobeyed God. And so God decided, you're done. And when you are done, your family will not succeed you as king. But I'm going to take the throne away from you and your family. I'm going to give it to David, my servant, a man after God's own heart. And so he was talking about giving the throne, the royal throne, from King David when he died and passing it on to David. And then he was telling David, your throne will never end. It will be an eternal throne. Well, David didn't live forever. He died. Descendants of his family came. They sat on the throne. They died. And kingship ended. Right? So what's he talking about? Many people in his line ruled according to God's plan. But he says forever. But notice the talk mentions flogging by men. His love will never leave him. He will build his house forever and establish his throne forever. There's a double fulfillment, which is oftentimes confusing in the Old Testament. It is not just one fulfillment in David and nothing else, but it is also pointing ahead to the Messiah. Jesus, who would come from the family of David, establish his throne forever. So when it mentions or refers to Jesus as the son of David, what is he talking about? He's talking about something very, very significant. He's talking about a king, a ruler, who would sit on the throne, rule the world forever. Who is that? He came 2,000 years ago. through the line of David, that the genealogies of Matthew and Luke trace for us, and we can read them, boring as they may be, but they are there establishing the record that Jesus can trace this genealogy all the way back to David, fulfilling the prophecy in 2 Samuel that the Messiah would come, he would establish his rule forever. Matthew understood that, and so he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And every Jew would know when they read that little phrase, the son of David, they are referring to who? The Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Ha! Really? Isn't that interesting? So we come to Matthew, and we see that that is what they were looking forward to for a long time. The Messiah. When was the Messiah first prophesied or predicted? Does anybody remember? Genesis. Excellent. Genesis. Anybody know anything more than Genesis? Confirmation kids, you better. No. It's a memory verse. Genesis 3:15. Very good. You remembered that. Genesis 3:15. Remember, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and your offspring. He will bruise your heel and I will crush your head. That is the promise of the Messiah. So all the way back there in Genesis 3:15, Samuel mentions it and many others do in the Old Testament. He comes all the way to the New Testament. Matthew, and Matthew just begins his gospel by saying, here, it's about Jesus Christ, the son of David. Bingo! It has so much history packed into that little phrase that we wouldn't know, but they certainly would. And so when they begin to read this gospel, which is written to the Jews, they would say, ah, here is the Messiah that all of us are looking forward to. We have for millenniums, looking forward to the Messiah. And here he is, and he is going to rule for eternity, forever. This is exciting. They also knew what to expect when the Messiah would come. So, Matthew chapter 21, we read about Jesus coming to Jerusalem to celebrate, what holiday was it? Passover. And Passover goes, it's a history lesson, Passover goes back to what in the Old Testament? Deliverance, the Exodus, right, the Exodus from Egypt. Okay, so, was this Jesus' first celebration of the Passover? He's probably been to Jerusalem for the Passover at least 32 times, right? Because he's 33 years of age. I don't know when he was born exactly, before or after the Passover, the first year. So 32, 33 years, he has traveled to Jerusalem this time of the year to celebrate the Passover. Every time he went, he walked into Jerusalem like every other person. Except this time, he didn't walk in. He walked up to the border or the edge of Jerusalem. And then he stopped. And he did something very unique, very strange, but very telling and very loud. He got on a donkey, not a horse, not a stallion. He got on a little humble donkey and he rode in to town, announcing something, wasn't he? Why did he ride into town? Well, Matthew tells us, but if we go back again to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's a prophecy. Remember, how many prophecies did we say last week that Jesus fulfilled approximately? It was just last week. Good. Over 300. 332, 335, something like that. Okay, so over 300. Well, there's another one that he fulfilled. And so he is fulfilling the prophecy, coming on a colt, signaling that what kind of a king and ruler is he? Humble. Yes. Not this wild, bloodthirsty revolutionary that's going to wipe out all the Romans. He is coming as a humble person, not as a tyrant or a despot, ready to rule with an iron fist. It is so important to know what kind of king rode into Jerusalem. It was important for them at the first century to know what kind of king rode in, and did their expectations meet the reality of who he was? Our expectations of this king who rode into Jerusalem, do they match up with who he is? Or do we have this outlandish idea of this Messiah in our mind that doesn't always square with the Bible? Didn't in the first century. They thought they knew, but they did not. The way in which Matthew writes this text indicates that many people who were enjoying and celebrating his entry into Jerusalem knew that he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. Now, unpack that in their brain. What do you mean by Messiah? What are your expectations and so on? That's a whole other issue. But many of them believed, yes, this is the Messiah who is coming into Jerusalem. And we know what he's going to do. To support his claim to be the Messiah, we need to look at the first verse, the first two words of Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem. Who's they? Probably think, well, the 12 disciples, right? Of course. He always accompanied Jesus. It was the 12 disciples who came with them. Did anybody else come with him? The immediate context of this passage, we look to Matthew chapter 20, verses 30 to 34. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was coming by, they shouted. Notice what these men shouted. They were blind. They were not his disciples. A blind man comes out and sits at a certain place in town every day. People usually put him there, or he finds, and he sits there and begs. People give him money. And that's it. So they heard about him, but they weren't his followers. And they shouted, Lord. Interesting, isn't it? Son of David. What were they saying? Lord, Messiah, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them, be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them. Well, what would you have me to do for you? And he asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Who accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem beside the donkey? Two men who were blind. Now, put yourself in that situation. Here's two men that were blind for many, 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 many years. Do you think that healing was done in secret? Nobody else saw it, right? Of course they did. A lot of people saw it because it says the crowds told him, shut up. Can't be bothered with you, you dumb blind man. Be quiet. And he shouted all the more. Jesus healed him. Both of them, they got up and they followed. Can you imagine the discussion and the excitement? Not only are these two men who can now see, and they're telling everybody, I was blind and now I can see, and he did it. He's responsible. But all the other eyewitnesses were saying, he did it. He healed them. He can see. Do you know of anybody that was ever been able to open the eyes of the blind before? No. And who did they say he was? Son of David, the Messiah. Here's Jesus coming, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, as well as all the others, claiming, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Two men who were blind, doing the same thing. The crowd around them saying the same thing. You would have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to get the message. And what's the message that Jesus was trying to portray riding into Jerusalem? I am he. Now, unless you know any history about that little phrase, it wouldn't mean anything to you. I am he. I am who? Remember Moses before the burning bush? And he says, people ask me who you are, God. What do I tell them? What's your name? I am. I am refers to the eternal God, the creator of the universe. What is Jesus saying? I am the eternal God, the creator of the universe, sitting on this little humble donkey, riding into Jerusalem with the man I healed from blindness and so on and so forth. Did they get the message? It seems like it, because they were hoopering and hollering and getting all excited and throwing branches everywhere, just like a king would be riding into town. Here he is. Did they understand truly? No. Sneak peek. Matthew 21, verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. So he did have an impact. The whole city, thousands and thousands of people. And they asked, well, who is this guy? Who is he? And what did they say? Ah, he's the prophet. Period. Nothing else. He's a prophet. Well, we've had them before. They've come and gone. They've been stoned. They've been killed. They've been run out of town. They've been told to shut up. They've been thrown in a cistern to die and so on and so forth. We've had prophets before. But this is a different prophet. This is a great prophet. But they did not say, this is the Son of God. This is Jesus, the Messiah. Some had that idea, but many of them did not. God's doing the same thing today, but not literally riding into our town on a donkey. Jesus is doing and calling for the same thing today, that you and I will proclaim and announce the inerrant truth of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus did it by his actions, but he was depending on the people around him to say, this is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And remember when one of the other Gospels says, the Pharisees said, tell your people to be quiet because you're not really God. So tell them to button it. Shut up. Or else. And Jesus says what? Yes, if they are quiet, even the very rocks that I created will speak out for me. Jesus is saying, you people, you who are called by my name, speak out the inerrant word of God. Speak out and share the truth of God's word. Because if you don't, how is anybody else going to know? And if you don't, then he will raise up somebody else that will. And he will bless them, and you will miss that blessing. The presence of God and his work in your life. Speak out however you can to share the truth and to correct the lies and the compromises that we hear all the time. So God hasn't changed. So what are the common expectations of the Messiah that people were looking for in the first century? Because they were, and there were many false messiahs that came before Jesus. The common expectations were that he would come with great power and overwhelming force. Great power and overwhelming force. And so here we have this Jesus riding on a donkey. Humble. Gentle. Yeah. A lot of power there, isn't there? I can see the force just oozing out of him all over the place. On a donkey. Mm-hmm. That was their expectation. To overthrow Rome. That was their biggest headache. Rome. The government of Rome. It was a tyranny. They were slaves. They were brutally treated, cheated, made life miserable. So they cry out to God, deliver us from this horrible regime of Rome. The Messiah will do that, because we know that he will come with great power and a revolutionary. But what was God's focus? Was it on the political climate of the time, the current administration? He had his eyes on something far more important than the political establishment of the day. Something that was not just temporary. Something eternal. Your soul and mine and every human being. Isn't that more important than the political agenda or the political power of the day? It's going to come and go. political power today, the administration is going to come and go. We'll get another one, it'll come and go, and get another one, it'll come and go. Some of them will be favorable, some of them won't. Some of them will make life miserable, some of them won't. Some will die under administration, some will not. We'll all die, though, won't we? Yeah. So everything we do in life is temporary, but there's one thing that is eternal, our soul. And that's the most important thing, and that's why Jesus came, to deal with our soul that will live forever. The desire for them was that they had a powerful prophet. Powerful prophet, and yet he didn't come that way. And so what? They did not accept him. They did not expect him. They did not desire him. Why? Because he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't live up to the idea in their mind what the Messiah would be like. We've got people today like that as well. Wouldn't we want a powerful prophet and God in our own life? Sure. God, take care of this situation. Done. God, heal me of this disease. Done. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Lord, stop the rain and dry everything out so we can do what we need to do. Okay, done. Strike those people because they're talking against you and they're doing everything that is against you. Okay, done. That'd be great. That's what the Jews were expecting. God, come in here and take care of these people and establish us, Israel, as the world power. And they were expecting Jesus to say, done! Now you can rule with me. But Jesus didn't come to do that, did he? And because they didn't see what they were expecting to see, what did they do several days later? They cried out, crucify the bum! He's not what we expected. He's not what he said either. We know what he was supposed to do, and he's not doing it. Get rid of him. My, how our attitude can change quickly. It's easy to point the fingers at those back then. They were rotten people. How could they do that? They're just like us. We are just like them. Same nature, same desires. We would have done the very same thing. The majority of them, I think I got ahead of my outline, but anyways, the majority of them, they said, save us now, Hosanna! They thought they knew who he was, but they didn't. Can you? Oh, it's a simple question, isn't it? Can you identify the Messiah, Jesus, and what he claims to be? Oh, yeah, I can. I'm a good Lutheran, I go to church. Right? I read my Bible. I know that Jesus is God, and he's the Son of God, and he died, and he rose again for me. And in him there is salvation. That's all I need to know. John 3:16, that sums it all up. Are you able to pick out the false statements and teachings that in our day are very much infiltrating Christianity and leading people astray? Are you able to do that? Do you have a mind that is able to look and to hear at things and say, hey, something's not right. This doesn't square. And people say that you've got to empty your mind and you pray so that God can fill it. Does that make sense? Is that what Jesus did and taught? No. When people say that all roads lead to heaven, and they'll say it in nice, sweet, flowery ways, all roads lead to heaven, you just got to be sincere and honest, and as long as you have faith, is that what Jesus says? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. We can go on and on and on with things like that. And it is astounding how many church people, Christians, buy into that. Why? Because my favorite preacher said it. Or I read it in this book, and after all it's printed, I got it at a Christian bookstore. And it's printed by a well-known Christian publishing company. Well, you know what their bottom line is, Christian or not. Yeah. It appalls me when I go to a Christian bookstore and see in there the book, Jesus Calling. That should be put in the trash. Or other books like that. You may have different opinions, that's fine. But you see, those things slowly infiltrate. And we hear it over and over and over again. And many evangelical leaders saying, the LGBT community is fine. We accept that. After all, we've got to be tolerant. Do you know why some of those things are against Scripture? Can you pick them out and point them out? You see, the Jews had that problem. He's the Messiah. We know what he's going to do. We know. But he didn't fulfill it. We don't see with our eyes in him what we expect. To the cross. Get him out of here. We want what we want, not what he says. We must let Scripture alone. Define who is Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Martin Luther said? Grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. Yeah, that's it. And we need to have the Bible itself describe who Jesus is and his proper role in our life. Because he is the only one that saves us from hell. So as we worship, continue to worship on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, may we be reminded that we need to worship with integrity and truth. Not like the Jews did in the first century who says, yeah, I know who he is. Hosanna, come and save him. You're not doing what I thought you would do. Get out of here. Let us allow our assumptions and our ideas of God and Christianity be informed by Scripture. Let it not be the other way. Don't force our ideas on the Bible, but the Bible on us. Because that is the only truth that there is. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have preserved your word inerrant from beginning to end. All theology, all science, all human disciplines stand and fall on your word. So, Father, help us to continue to build on a solid foundation of your word. And that you will not allow us to give in to compromise, deception, and false statements. Grant us that gift of discernment and understanding. So that you will hold us, Father, in faith and truth to the very end. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.